We're giving away two audio DVDs of the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. That's almost 8 hours of teaching. Here's how you can win. Find the Issues Etc. podcast at the iTunes store. Click Ratings and Reviews and write a review. Then send the text of your review to contest@issuesetc.org. The two listeners with the best reviews will receive the audio DVD of the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. We'll announce the winners on Labor Day. I was talking about this to Bible class. I think it was Sunday, or the days get away from me. We've had a few days off here at Issues Etc. We're back live on this Thursday afternoon, August 15th. I was talking about Abraham just waiting and waiting and waiting, and how God waits until Abraham is good and, I can't think of a better word for it, good and impotent. He's not going to beget a child. And his wife is not far behind him. If my calculations are correct, when Isaac is born, Abraham is 100 years old. His wife, Sarah, a little older than 90 years old. You can send a couple that old to a hotel for a weekend and you won't get a baby out of the mix, I guarantee you. So is Isaac's birth, is the very beginning of his existence, a miraculous fulfillment of God's ongoing promise? And what is the greater promise of which Isaac's birth and life is but a part? On this Thursday afternoon, August the 15th, we will remember one day in advance Isaac's son of Abraham. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Joining us, Dr. Nathan Jastrom. He's professor and chairman of the Department of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Numbers. Dr. Jastrom, welcome back.
It's a pleasure to be back with you.
Is Isaac's birth itself a bona fide miracle?
We have no less an authority than the Bible itself to tell us that it was a miracle. The Bible tells us that Sarah was past the age of childbearing. That's why both she and Abraham laughed when God told them that they would have a son when they were that old. So this is one indication or one proof that God can make something that is dead or as good as dead come alive again. And that happens physically with Isaac. Of course, it happens with all those who are children of Abraham by faith.
Now, that seems to be a theme in Isaac's life, not to get too far ahead of ourselves, but it's in Genesis 22 that bringing life from death, the resurrection, is again an idea strongly in Isaac's life with the famous binding of Isaac, isn't it?
It certainly is. Abraham is credited in the book of Hebrews with having faith in the resurrection because he believed that even though he killed Isaac, God would have to raise him from the dead again because of the promises that he had given to Abraham about Isaac and the descendants that Isaac would have. So Abraham did believe in the resurrection. He got firsthand experience of that when from his body and his wife's body, as good as dead, God raised this life. If God can do a miracle like that, he can raise a life that's been put to death like he was planning to do with a sacrifice, and he can raise believers to life again after they die and leave this earth.
When does the promise, kind of the promise containing Isaac, because God doesn't say you're going to have a son until much later, he just says to Abraham, I'll make of you a great nation, plus other promises. When does that promise first come to Abraham?
Well, the first promise does come in Abraham's call when he says he'll make a great nation of Abraham. You can't have a great nation that carries on your name without having a son to carry on that name. That descendant was classified through your male offspring, particularly through the firstborn in most cases. So way back when Abraham was called, back in Genesis 12, you have that promise of the descendants, which must include the son. Well, Abraham and Sarah waited for a full 10 years, thinking that God would fulfill that one of these days, and he just never got around to doing it. And finally, they thought, we have to help God a little bit here. And so they devised a method of their own by having Abraham marry Hagar, a maidservant, and having Ishmael, a son through Hagar. But that was after 10 full years of patience, and we might fault Abraham for that lack of patience and waiting on God, but he had more patience than most of us would have. And then after he had that son, Ishmael, God told him, no, that's not the method I was planning to use. You and Sarah will have a son. And after that, after Ishmael was born, it was 14 years later when again God promised that they would have a child. And at that point, Abraham was 99 years old and Sarah 89. So they thought that by then it was completely impossible. But they finally had Isaac, and it was through Isaac that Abraham's descendants were to be named.
So is there a little bit of kind of, I don't know, irony that the promise, I will make of you a great nation, a multitude shall come forth from you, he says, as great as the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky, that not only does God wait so long to fulfill it, but when the promise is finally kept, it's just one kid.
That is interesting, and it's the type of teaching that comes up again and again in the Bible. God makes these promises that just blow our socks off. They're so glorious, they're so grand, and yet as we live our lives, it looks as if God has forgotten the promise, that he's taking too long, that he won't fulfill it, or if he does begin to fulfill the promise, what we see and experience is often so much less than the greatness of the promise that he had given. It takes a different perspective. You have to step back in time and see how God is fulfilling his promise, not always in a way that we expect, but he does not omit anything. He fulfills the promise as great or greater than it was given to the first people. It just takes time and a different perspective to see that.
Now, there's something that's often overlooked in Isaac's case, but before his birth, a year before his birth, in the 17th chapter of Genesis, God makes the covenant of circumcision with Abraham. And if I'm not mistaken, Isaac is the first proper recipient, that is, infant recipient, of Abraham's family, of that covenant. Why is circumcision and the life of Isaac, this ongoing promise, connected together?
Well, circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. He had promised that the Messiah would come from his line, and this was a physical way to indicate that you had joined that family of God from which the Messiah would be born. So circumcision in the Old Testament corresponds very closely to baptism in the New Testament. There was that physical sign of circumcision there in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have the physical laying of water on the children of Abraham, who are his children by faith. So there's that close connection. But the Israelites were not the only people to be circumcised. As you mentioned, Isaac may have been the first infant to be circumcised, corresponding to our infant baptism. But nevertheless, Abraham was circumcised, and properly so. And Ishmael, his other son, his first son, was also circumcised. So it's also the custom among people who are descended from Ishmael, the Arabian tribes, the Near Eastern tribes that are not Jewish or Israelite, to practice circumcision as well.
His name is given to him, which doesn't appear to be a coincidence. Where does his name come from, Isaac?
Isaac is an interesting name. It comes from the laughter that both his father and his mother gave in response to the promise that God had given to them. The word means he laughed. So his entire life, he's reminded of the wonderful promise of God that causes his parents to laugh in disbelief for joy that such a thing might happen in their lives. I think it's just a wonderful name, and later on, it's even more interesting. There's kind of a pun on that word, Isaac, he laughed. It can also be used of the playful sporting between husband and wife, something that would immediately give away the fact that they were married. And at a later point in Isaac's life, he travels to Gerar during a time of famine, and he tells a lie about Rebekah as if his wife were his sister, that they weren't married. But the king sees him Isaacing his wife, sees him laughing, this sort of a sexual playing that goes on between husband and wife, and that kind of gives them away. So that name Isaac has all sorts of implications, both of faith and later tying into his activity with his wife.
When in chapter 22 it says God tested Abraham, what is God doing here in saying, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him to me on the mountain I will show you?
The near sacrifice of Isaac is the one event in Isaac's life that is talked about more often than any other event, and it has all sorts of implications. The fact that God tested Abraham in this way is also very significant. The same word is used in the Greek description of this activity as the word to tempt. And so you could translate this: God tempted Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And you realize that God tempts in certain ways and not in others, because another passage of Scripture says God tempts no one. So you have to look at these words and realize that what can serve as a temptation from Satan to sin can also serve as a trial or a testing from God to strengthen your faith. That both forces of good and evil are trying to use the same event, one for a good purpose to strengthen your faith, and the other for a bad purpose to make you fall away. So in this case, God, of course, was using this trial as a way to strengthen Abraham's faith, and Abraham came through with flying colors.
When we come back, we'll talk a little bit more about that event and the other events of Isaac's life on this, the 15th of August, remembering Isaac, son of Abraham, Old Testament patriarch. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest. Stay tuned.
Yes, there is a Messiah in Seattle. Messiah Lutheran Church and Concordia Lutheran School have served North Seattle for over 60 years, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings at 8 and 10:45 with Bible study at 9:20. Messiah Seattle is proud to support Issues, etc. To learn more, watch our adult information class videos online or on DVD. Our website is messiahseattle.org, 206-524-0024.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
One of the things I love most about being a Lutheran is it doesn't require me to deny or explain away a single syllable of the Bible. I love that.
Pastor Todd Wilkin speaking at this year's Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference.
I don't have to be afraid that I'm going to find something in the Bible that is, that's not Lutheran. I don't have to worry about that. The closer you go into the Bible, the bigger magnifying glass you put on the text of Scripture, you find that it's Lutheran all the way down. You can put it under a microscope, and it is.
You can listen to Todd's entire presentation and all of the presentations from the Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference on our new audio DVD. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues, Etc. before Labor Day. For more information, look for the DVD logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest professor and chairman of the Department of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on the Book of Numbers. We're talking about Isaac, son of Abraham. The church remembers him tomorrow. We're remembering him today. So God is testing Abraham, and Abraham's God-given faith proves true to the test. You mentioned before that Abraham had a specific thing in mind that was the source of his obedience to God's odd command, and that is that God would raise him from the dead rather than break the promise. Talk about that a bit, if you would.
Yes, when Abraham and Isaac drew near to the mountain of sacrifice, they had been accompanied by servants. But at that point, Abraham told the servants, "You stay here. Isaac and I are going to go on ahead, but we'll come back and return to you." It seems to me that at that point, Abraham was telling even those around him that he believed that no matter what happened on that mountain, Isaac was going to be alive on the return trip. I don't think he was just putting off his servants, But I think that really was a statement of his faith. And the New Testament confirms that, Abraham believed in the resurrection of the dead. Now, my belief is that if all Christians today had that type of faith of Abraham, our church would take over the entire world. We would be willing to devote our lives to whatever God calls us to do, not fearing for our own safety, but always knowing that whatever God wants us to do will end up according to his purpose, and that even if we die, yet we will live in Christ.
Okay, that's of course not the end of the story for Isaac. His life is also told as kind of the next chapter in the God keeping his promise. How does the book of Genesis depict him? What kind of a man are we talking about in Isaac?
Well, there are three names that come up again and again. They're just all packaged together. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would give them the land of Canaan. It comes up again and again and again. We call these people the patriarchs, the father rulers of the Israelite nation. So Abraham is generally the first name that's mentioned in that string. But Isaac, the very next one, he has his children, Jacob and Esau, and Jacob then becomes the ancestor of all the Israelites. Jacob's other name was Israel, so he has 12 sons that become the sons of Israel, and Esau becomes the father of the Edomites, another Arabic group that lives right in that area. And even today, in the conflicts that we see among the Israelis and the Palestinians, these biblical stories come back, and I've had several people talk to me about how we should not be surprised that there's still enmity in that area because it goes back to Jacob and Esau and how they didn't get along with each other.
Now, the other major event that we're told about in Isaac's life before he becomes, very quickly in the narrative, an old man, is the story of him, of God providing a wife for him. And it's really, the story's really told that way, that this wife is kind of waiting there for his servant who goes to find him this wife. I think a servant goes to find his wife for him, if I'm not mistaken.
Yes, the servant Eliezer is sent up to find a wife for Isaac from among Abraham's relatives living in Haran. And so the servant goes up there, and he gives a prayer to God before he goes there and says, you know, the woman who comes in and offers to give me drink and also offers to water my cattle, my camels, may she be the one that you have in mind for my servant or my master's son. So Rebecca comes and feeds him and waters his camels, and he's just so happy that God provides an answer for his prayer. So he brings Rebecca back with her permission. And she and Isaac then marry, and it takes quite a while again. This is a theme that comes up again and again in Isaac's life, that fertility is a blessing and a gift of God. It's not just an act of nature. So after 20 years of trying, finally Isaac again prays to the Lord to open his wife Rebecca's womb, and then she has the twins Jacob and Esau. Already before they're born, God says that Jacob is the one that will have his blessing, but Isaac at that point is getting a little bit old, and he has different plans. He wants to bless Esau instead of Jacob. So his wife Rebekah has to make up a plot whereby Jacob gets that blessing from Isaac, and that's kind of a sad story as the family's fighting among itself. But in the end, the right person gets blessed according to God's plan, and that's the kind of a main teaching from that story.
Right at the center of that narrative, from Esau selling his birthright through Jacob deceiving his father and getting the blessing, is the beginning of chapter 26 of Genesis, where God visits Isaac now, not Abraham, but now Isaac, to repeat the promise. Tell us about that.
Yes, that promise that God made originally to Abraham was to make him into a great nation, to give him the land at which they lived, and specifically to have the descendant through whom all the nations in the earth would be blessed. Now, this wasn't the one person, Isaac, but it would come through Isaac, as we learn in other repetitions of this promise. So the promise is repeated again and again, not just to Abraham several times, but also to Isaac and also to Jacob. And that promise, then, the Bible tells us, was fulfilled when Jesus Christ came, and through that descendant of Abraham, all the nations of the earth were blessed.
In the case of Isaac, that promise is given with a little bit of a warning, so to speak. Don't go to Egypt. Don't go dwell there. Stay in the land that I will show you. I'm going to, and this is where the promise is very clear. I'm going to give your descendants and all your descendants this land. What's the importance of that?
I think it's one way of cautioning Isaac not to make the same mistake his father Abraham made. You know, this may take a long time to fulfill this promise of God, but don't give up partway through and try to make up your own plans on how to get the land and descendants for yourself. Don't go and marry the Egyptian maidservant Hagar. You know, don't go back to Egypt in the case of Isaac. But just keep your faith. Stay here. Realize, even though you don't feel it at this point, that this land is yours. God is going to give it. Hang in there.
We're not told much about Isaac after that. The story very quickly switches to Jacob. We revisit him again in the 35th chapter, where we're told about his death. But he gets kind of the shortest story of all the patriarchs.
He does. When he's giving the blessing to Jacob and Esau, that's the last major connected story about Isaac that we hear. And at that point, he was about 137 years old. So that's old. It's time to give a blessing and then die. It shocks students of the Bible to do the math and figure out, no, wait a minute. When he was old at 137, couldn't see very well, he could be deceived by Jacob's little trick that he played. That was still 43 years before he died. He still had 43 years of his life left. He didn't die until he was 180 years old. So the last 43 years of Isaac's life seemed to have been spent suffering with his blindness and not having all his senses with him, the sense of taste and sight and so forth. But it took him a while. In fact, Joseph had already been sold into Egypt 12 years ago by the time Isaac actually died. So he died between the time Joseph was sold and then the time that Jacob and the rest of his family went to join Joseph in Egypt and stayed there for 430 years.
It kind of sets in a new light something you've referenced at least twice here, and that is the way that the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament sees all this and all these men like Isaac as men, I mean, 43 years living essentially, you know, in darkness, the last, maybe quarter of your life, if not almost that much, that they saw something far off and greeted it from a great distance, but did not yet receive fully the thing that was promised. Your thoughts there as we wrap up our conversation?
It sounds to me as though you're basically quoting from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews has a whole list of people who lived their lives in the confident, sure assurance that God would fulfill his gracious promises in their life, and yet living every day as if he had never made those promises. Abraham living in a whole land that God had promised to him, and yet he lived there as a stranger, as an alien in a strange land. So for all these people, I think what gave them the most constancy, what gave them that assurance despite appearances, is that they always directed their faith toward the ultimate goal. They knew that God was their friend, that God would save them, that God had prepared an everlasting home in heaven for them, and that basically the things that occurred on the earth might look exactly the opposite, yet they rested in the confidence of God's gracious promises.
Dr. Nathan Jastrom is professor and chairman of the Department of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin. He's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Numbers. Dr. Jastrom, thank you very much for being our guest.
It's been a pleasure to be with you again.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to talk with Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, about 16th century Lutheran theologian, and he's a big one, Johann Gerhard. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. Can you imagine that? You've received a promise. It looks to you like everything's going wrong. The son that was firstborn does not get his birthright. He does not get the blessing of his father. his younger son does. He flees away. You don't see him for years. When he comes back, he begins to have children of his own. You see a glimpse. You don't actually see it because you're Isaac and you're blind. You hear of this beginning of a great nation, 12 sons, and the youngest one sold into slavery. 43 years living that way, having nothing but the promise to hang on to. Well, you really don't have to imagine that, do you? Scripture tells us that we live by faith and not by sight. That the Christian life really is lived always upon the promise of God. Whether we think we see them being fulfilled or not, the promises remain true. The promises that are all yes and fulfilled and kept in Jesus Christ, our Savior. I'm Todd Wilken. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilken and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Peter Scare on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Concordia Theological Seminary invites you to prayerfully consider a free weekend event October the 12th through the 14th. For more information, call 1-800-481-2155. Prayerfully consider October 12th through the 14th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Find out more by calling 1-800-481-2155. 1-800-481-2155.